Christ. Second chapter, first chapter, 2 Peter tells us that. He's now seated upon his throne at the right hand of God. And the voice of God is heard addressing him, sitting upon his own throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So his throne is an eternal throne. Notice how he's addressed. He's addressed as God. He was king, but he's now addressed as God. He's the one who appears as the express image of God. The essential deity of Christ is underlined here, and was underlined in the epistle to the Hebrews. And so he's addressed by this title. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. He wields a right scepter. The principles on which he reigns will be most equitable. He loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. Then look again at the next verse, part of the verse, and we're looking at 7b, and it tells us his joy is most full. It says in 7b, God, thy God is anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Oil of gladness above his fellows. Now who anoints him? God, thy God. So we've got an interesting group of things here. First of all, he is addressed as God. And then someone else is addressed as his God. So we have two persons here already, which is one of the verses in the Old Testament which begins to elucidate for us the fact that God is not just one person, but is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And so here you've got two persons referred to, God, thy God. And you'll notice what it says here. It says that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And here his fellows will be men. So on one hand he's called God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. On the other hand, the word fellows indicates his manhood. His manhood, his fellows are men. And the answer to that, of course, is that in the person of Christ, you have two natures mystically united, a perfect divine, absolute divine nature, and a perfect human nature. Not two persons, but two natures, perfectly united in one great, unique person. But there is something else which comes here. Yes, sir.
Just as you were bringing up this lovely thought, I see in 7a also that in character he's most holy. There are people who are gracious and mighty in battle, etc.
Yeah.
But they don't hate wickedness, they don't love righteousness. In character,
that's right.
Character, he's most holy.
Yeah. Yeah. You can add that one there, and I'll pay you for the addition at the end of the meeting.
I'm the one that shares with
you. Yeah, well, I'll have to work that out. We'll have to discuss that one, I think. Let me go back to this before I forget what I was going to say. The other thing which you want to notice here is this, that when it talks about God, thy God, the word fellows is used in relation to God and himself as well. But not in this particular context. Here, man is his fellow, and he is God. So that's one picture you got. But in the book of Zechariah, he is man, he is God's shepherd, and he's gone to the cross. And he cried, was it awake or sword against my shepherd, and the man who is my fellow. So on one hand, he is the man, but he's God's fellow. It indicates his deity. So you've got the reverse thing in the prophecy of Zechariah. Anointed with the oil of gladness. Now we've talked a few times already this week about the anointing of this blessed one. But you notice the phrase, above thy fellows. You know, you must always have a preeminence, you see. And so what you will remember is that amongst men he is the man. in the congregation of the saints, he is the Holy One, the head. Amongst prophets, he is the prophet. Compared with the high priest, he is the great high priest. Among kings, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He must have the preeminence. Now, on one hand, he knew joy to an extent which no one else knew it. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And he knew sorrow more than anyone else knew it, because he was the man of sorrow. And because he knew joy in its supreme heights, his experience of sorrow must have been so much more profound than anyone else. It came down from such a height. That joy which he has, he wishes to share with us. And in the Gospel of John, of course, he bequeaths his joy to his own, that their joy might be full. And so he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Let me travel on quickly and make the next point. He is in fragrance most sweet. Because notice what it now says here. In this last little bit, it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. In fragrance, more sweet. So the divine anointing, the oil, distills from the garments of this king. And his excellencies are compared to the rarest spices. Myrrh and aloe and cassia are all thy garments. It underlines the innate perfections and preciousness of this bridegroom. And for myrrh and aloes, of course, you will remember that that was what they used to anoint his body after he was taken down from the cross. But myrrh and cassia are ingredients of the holy oil which was poured upon the high priest and which were not used to be used for ordinary purposes. And what this is setting forth is the fragrance, the sweetness of the life of Christ and his character. That fragrance which gladdened the heart of God so that he opens heaven and says, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when you look back over this king, he's delightful to every sense. To the eyes, most fair. To the ear, most gracious. To the spiritual nostril, most sweet. Even his garments are fragrant. Not some of them, all of them. And everything that he has and does is perfumed by his person. Do you remember the Song of Solomon? The story of when the bridegroom came down to the bride's house and he knocked at the door, and she went to the door and he had gone. And she put her hand on the handle of the door, you remember, and she took it away. And her hand dropped with sweet smelling myrrh. He had left the fragrance of his person there. And just, you know, if you only touch the hem of his garment, you cannot but get virtue from him. And so here, his fellow garments might be perfumed, but his are made out of it. Just as I say, in all things, he should have the preeminence. And so it is then, that we look at this bridegroom, this glorious bridegroom of our heart, as the hymnist puts it. And he is beyond compare. No one can compare with him. We've never seen him, have we? Never seen him. Seen strange representations of him, and seen the ideas of men on canvas. But one day we're going to gaze upon the King in all his glory. It'll be wonderful, won't it? We'll see him as he is. And wait on. Don't stop there. And we shall be like him. Let's take a break for a few minutes. Let's look at the psalm, the second part of it, and I'll be as brief as I can because I know that I've only got 10 minutes according to the program, but it means I'm going to have to go into a break. So let's look at Psalm 45 again, and just the last part of it. Verse 9, King's daughters were among thy honourable women, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold, so that she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Virgins are companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Now, the human marriage, relationship is an echo, or at least it's an allegory, of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And so when we come to the Old Testament, we have God and Israel. In a sense, in the Old Testament, there's a twofold relationship of God and Israel, because in the early chapters of Exodus, God refers to Israel as his son. So that is one picture of a relationship in the Old Testament. But then also, the more consistent picture in the Old Testament is of God and Israel being the unfaithful bride. And so you have that picture. And that basic picture of marriage relationship is carried over in the New Testament, where you have the church described as the bride of Christ. I want to make clear, and I think it has already been made at other meetings here by others, is that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. These are two distinct entities, and God has dealings with both on a quite clearly in the Word of God. His dealings at the moment are with the church, but this is a psalm which is in the Old Testament, and you remember that the church is not the subject of Old Testament revelation. In fact, it is when you come to the New Testament that you begin to get the teaching of the church, and the as far as the New Testament is concerned, it refers to the fact that Jew and Gentile who compose the church are going to be in one body. That was a mystery up until the time the apostle revealed it. So you do not get the subject of the church as a subject of Old Testament revelation. So strictly, if you interpret this particular passage, you interpret it of the redeemed remnant of Israel. So let's briefly, first of all, look at Israel in relation to Jehovah. And what the New Old Testament tells us is that Israel was the unfaithful bride of Jehovah and was put away because of her unfaithfulness. And the book in the Old Testament, which refers to that particularly and paints the picture for us very movingly, is the prophecy of Hosea. Do you remember that Hosea had a tragedy in his life of an unfaithful wife, and that God used, called him to marry her, Gomer, and that particular relationship pictured the heartbreak which was in God's own heart. And of course, Gomer was surrendered, and you remember that the heartache of God is expressed in the prophecy of Hosea when he says, "How shall I give thee up, Israel?" And so you've got this sort of picture in the Old Testament. But you also get this picture that Israel will be restored to the Lord in the coming day, and will be restored under the terms of the new covenant. Now that restoration of Israel is also spoken of in the Old Testament, and spoken of, for instance, in that same prophecy of Hosea. Let's turn to Hosea for a moment and just pick up the chapter in the beginning of the prophecy of Hosea, where the Lord speaks of his restoring of Israel. And we're going to look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the prophecy of Hosea, and we'll just pick it up in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her vineyards, and thence the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall not call me nor Baali," that was the idols. "I will take away the names of Baal and out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. In that day I will make a covenant with them, fallen with the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and sword and battle up the earth. I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee to me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." And so here you will have a passage particularly which deals with Jehovah and Israel and the betrothal, restoration and betrothal of Israel to her husband. Again, if you turn over for a moment to the prophecy of Isaiah, and Isaiah tells us the same thing, Isaiah chapter 62, and towards the end of the prophecy, and you will notice in Isaiah 62 that you get a very similar picture in verse 3 of 62. "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah." Now the word Hephzibah, it means "my delight is in her." And thy land, Beulah. And the word Beulah means married. So you have the picture here. "For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." So she is a bride, and he's the bridegroom that. And the one which we know probably best of all is what else he will do in that, is that he will make a covenant with this nation. And that covenant is spoken of in terms in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we notice that these terms are put twice into the epistle to the Hebrews, once of Israel and once of us. And in the epistle in Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. According to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I will put my law in their heart, inward hearts, right in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no man no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." So here in this, in these verses, and it's just a little, just a part of the revelation of the Old Testament of that, God is going to restore them to himself. And you have this language, again, of marriage and husband and wife and bride and bridegroom being brought into the context. Notice then, in that context, the title which is given to Israel, to the bride here, she is called the Queen, Queen of Arthur. She stands at the king's right hand, so she's in the place of honor and of power. And you notice that in attendance with her is the king's daughters, honorable women. So there are others there, throng of precious ones, among whom are found these king's daughters, honorable ones, king's daughters. And of course, when you look at this particular period of time, when the Lord will reign, when Israel will be restored, it is not just Israel will be will comprise the nations in the millennial kingdom, but there will be Gentile nations as well, converted to Christ. Gentile nations which will come from the judgment of the sheep and goats, and children will be born to them in the millennial period. And there will be those who will be converted to Christ because they will have heard of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And they will be there. So there will be others with the Queen. The Queen reunited by her restoration to her husband, but these also who have come in with her as a result to share the blessing. Notice in verse 10 that what's demanded of her is an all-surrendering love. No more going after idols, as the Hosea prophecy tells us. Complete forgetting of Egypt. And so the psalmist appeals to the bride to consider the new relationship into which she's just entering. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, cline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And so she's to give to her king her profoundest and deepest devotion. Now, we need to notice the relevance of that to the Jewish nation. For it's, in a sense, an echo of the first call of this nation. If you remember in the book of Genesis, what happened was that God called Abraham, and he called him from his family, to forget his family, and he called him to come into a land which he was going to tell him of, and he called him to forsake all earthly ties and things, and to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And what is happening now is God is calling Israel here in this scene, here, to do just that, to leave those things which are in her past, and to show her devotion and obedience to God. He says to her, notice, forget also thine own people. Do you know, in that day, Israel is going to have an awful lot to forget, as every Jew today has who becomes a Christian. All Jewish rites and ceremonies, all the prejudices, the pride of race and traditions, those things will have to be put in the past. They will be forgotten. Now, let's look secondly at, and very quickly because my time is up, at this picture again. Suppose we can apply it to the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. Suppose we can apply it there. Well, just as the queen here shares the bridegroom's honor and happiness, so will the church do that in that future age. You notice what he does? He sets her in a place of honor and dignity. It says here that she is at his right hand in gold of Ophir. He clothes her with the very best. It's described here as gold of Ophir, the purest gold. interesting, the description, because it's an escort. In other words, he does not put on her anything of secondary value. He gives her the best. And as far as the church is concerned, in imputed and imparted righteousness, the church is divinely arrayed. Solomon's cream, in all her refinery, was only a pale reflection of Messiah's bride, who will be clothed with the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness. The queen's address in verse 10, notice what he says, "Hearken, O daughter." So, this is the great duty of the church, to hearken, to listen. You know, we were talking this afternoon, or there was some talk this afternoon about the seven churches. Do you remember the thing which is repeated in the seven churches? "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the church is called, one of the functions, one of the responsibilities of the church is to listen. And so he says here, "Hearken, my daughter." It's ever the great duty of the church. The word "hearken" here, as the same word is, as we had earlier in the day, incline your ear. Lean forward so that no syllable will be lost. And the whole faculty of the mind is to be bent on necessary teaching. And then he says, "Forget also," and yet again, in this case, there's an all-surrendering love that marks a bride. "Forget also," he says, "thine own people and thy father's house." If we really love him, and if that's first in our hearts, it will master all our yearnings and tendencies and affections, that we'll feel very prepared to give up everything, that we can know the sovereign power of his new affection. There was a man called Chalmers. I don't know what his initials were. I'm not sure whether he's English or American. But he coined a phrase, and it's a phrase that I find often quoted. But when he's talking about the relationship of the Christian and Christ, he talks about that relationship as being the expulsive power of a new affection. Interesting. But what he means by that is that all other affections give place to this one affection. Amen. For Christ. The expulsive power of a new affection. You know, the Lord Jesus, in his when he called his disciples, or when people wanted to become his disciples, rather, he said to them, "If any man come after me, he must hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, and so on. If he must hate them and come and follow me." Now, some people have a problem with this because of the word "hate." The word "hate" is not an absolute sense, because if it was, he would be calling us to break his own commandment, because he says, "Honor your father and mother." The word "hate" is understood when you put it in comparison with other phrases. You know, Hebrews wrote in a parallel structure, and sometimes you can find the meaning of the word by the phrase which goes in front of it. Well, let's test that. In the book of Genesis, it says, "Now, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah." Well, that's obvious enough, isn't it? He loved her more than Leah. But the next statement says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated." Hated? Well, he had altogether half his family by Leah. And what it means, of course, is by the previous phrase. Rachel was loved more than her. Translate that and put it into the book of Luke, and you have it. He is to be loved more than father or mother, brother or sister. I want to tell you this, that it does not mean that we love them less than we ever did before. I have no patience, and he has no time, for the man who, when he's trusted Christ, loves his wife less. Because what happens is, The relationship with Christ should enrich every other relationship. And we now have a new ideal, and that is that we love our wives, I'm talking to you men, and I'm talking to my own heart, as Christ loved the church. It's a far higher ideal. Randy, I realize you'd rushed at the back. Perhaps you didn't hear that. What's that now? Right. Anyway, let me get back. The fact is that what is demanded here is the sort of love which Paul expressed when he said that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. So basically here he's saying that we must cleave to him with all our hearts. Now I think I'm going to stop there. I've not finished the text, but I've finished my time. And so I think I'll call a halt to that. You must fill the rest in yourselves, I think. Somebody's questioned me about Psalm 41. In fact, I've had two questions about Psalm 41. There were two very observant brethren who noticed that. It was in the original letter, I think. I won't have time to do that. I won't have time to do Psalm 89 either. I don't know what others I might be missing out, but not sure because I haven't got the letter. But tomorrow, what we will do, God willing, is we will do 69, 72, 110, 118. Henry. Keep going.
Yes, sir. You might expire older if you can't, or older for swings, that's fine, but not just for time. It's just for time, please.
We take more time, 10 more minutes. All right? I shall see you afterwards, Henry. He's rather a big boy to sort of. Chastise, isn't it? Right, so I think, as I said, the thing here is the ambition of Paul coming across that to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Notice again when you look down at this particular into verse 11, so we're now down to verse 11. So the king shall greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So the king then is attracted by the completeness of our self-surrender and dependence. So shall the king desire thy beauty. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, to realize that Christ is gladdened or saddened by the completeness or otherwise of the surrender of ourselves to him. And that's what Paul means when he says that his ambition is that whether present or absent, he might be pleasing to Christ. You know, this is, I think, one of the strongest, the most powerful motives in Christian service and Christian life. And in all holy living, that we should bring a smile to the face of the Master, that we should draw him nearer to ourselves thereby, that we should be well pleasing to him. And that certainly is an ambition which we should treasure. But the bride is also reminded, you notice in verse 11, for he is thy Lord, and consequently was to be revered or loved. Interesting that, because it brings the other side of the marriage relationship in, doesn't it? You remember that Sarah called Abraham Lord. In the little passage in the first epistle of Peter, where the apostle is teaching the submission of wife to husband in that passage, he goes back to the relationship
of Sarah and Abraham, and he refers to Sarah as calling Abram Lord. It is a picture of submission. It's something which you get way back in the Genesis after the fall of man, that the Lord said to the woman that he shall have dominion over you. In a sense, the man and woman are equal co-heirs in Christ. And we must remember that. They have the same privileges, redeemed by the same precious blood. They have accepted the same beloved, and so on. And in that sense, they are co-heirs. Now, sometimes I go into houses, and in the houses I will see this particular statement. Christ is the head over this house. Now, Christ is the head of the church. But is the husband the head of the house? And I think that is the distinction which sometimes we need to remember. That relationship, however, is not one of autocracy or despotism. One quaint Puritan preacher said that when God created the woman, he didn't take her out of, make her, create her out of a bone out of Adam's foot to be ruled by him. Now, did he take her out of a bone out of Adam's head to rule over him? But he took her from a bone out of his side to be loved and cherished by him. And I think that is what the Ephesian epistle is telling us about. Husbands, so love your wives as Christ must love the church. On the other hand, of course, we must remember that the headship applies with the husband, and that that counterbalances it. You know, some types of emotional love have more to say about love than obedience. But the souls whom Jesus stoops to love and to wed are never to forget adoration with approach and obedience with love. They are to obey him. So the bride here, standing by a bridegroom, showing him her love and her devotion and her surrender and reverence, and it says here that she will be glorious in the eyes of those around and will attract others. And so it talks about some coming with gifts to her. Even the rich of among the people will entreat thy favor. And so she attracts others so that they unite with her in doing honor to her Lord. You see, the lesson I think which we need to learn here is just this, that those who are living in manifest communion with God, with the Lord Jesus, will be recognized for what they are. They might not always be liked, but they will be recognized for what they are. And sometimes they will be honored for what they are. They may not always be. But when men see the reality, then that will have an effect upon others. In verse 13... Yes.
We read of the queen in verse 9.
Yes.
Now it's the king's daughter. Is that the same thing that
yes.
The queen was a king's daughter?
Yes, the queen is a king's daughter. That's the picture in the psalm. So it's the same person. Rather like... You can talk of Solomon as a king, but his father was still alive, and so he was the king's son as well. You know, so that's the sort of thing. I think that you don't have to press every fact in the psalm, but it is the same person we're talking about. I think that's the main thing that we need to notice here. Some might have thought that he was talking about another person, that the queen had, but it's the same person actually we're talking about. So the queen then is also a queen's daughter, and notice what it says about her. It says, also king's daughter, is all glorious within. Now that has two meanings. This is a technical point too. It can have two meanings. When it says all glorious within, it could mean within the palace. And that is one meaning which sometimes people carry on that. But it could mean, on the other hand, she's all glorious inwardly. And that's what the king sees in her. The choices of her charms are in her heart, not on the outside. And in that case, it would be a reference to the hidden beauties of Christian character. You know, it's what's inside a person matters most, isn't it? Really. Truth and wisdom in the inner parts, in the hidden parts, what the Lord desires. It's more valued in his presence and deeper than skin-deep beauty. All glorious within. There's no mixture of fault in the bride as she's perfected and seen here without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Notice finally and how she's dressed and how laboriously the Lord Jesus works out the precious material of his righteousness into a garment for his people. Now he sees that nothing is to be lacking in the beauty and glory of his bride. Look at verse 13. She's all glorious. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That is the finest embroidery. And what is being created here is a picture and just a faint image of the perfection of the church. When sanctified by the Spirit of God and perfected by Christ and presented to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, the Lord provides the righteousness with which we stand before him. And in fact, he's at work perfecting that. God himself, the Spirit of God, is changing us from glory to glory into the same image. But there is another side as well, and it is this, that the bride herself has something to do. And when we read the book of the Revelation, the 19th chapter, we will remember that the church comes out, I take it, from the judgment seat of Christ to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and she is clothed in fine linen, the righteousness as of the saints. But let's look finally, and I'm going to finish now, despite what Henry says, in verse 15, finally she's destined for the king's palace. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Well, we've got a palace to go to, you know. Got a mansion to go to. Got a country to go to. We've got a bridge to go to. We've got a city to go to. All wonderful. But the best thing of all is that he's there. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for him whom thou dost treasure and whom we love. And we long for the day when we shall see our beloved face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. The response of our hearts this night as we think of that Lord is, oh Lord Jesus, how long? And so we come to thee tonight and pray that the day will speed when we will see thee in all thy glory. And we thank thee again for what in thy wondrous grace thou hast made us. Amen.